taking our Bibles, turning to 1 Corinthians 7. The reading for this morning will be verse 25 through 31. Let us begin with a short prayer. Most gracious God and Father, we would, like Mary, choose the better part and sit at the feet of our Master and hear his word. So we pray that we would have ears to hear, hearts to believe, wills to obey. Work such graces in us so that our Master is honored in his speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. One thing we should consider as we hear this passage, and perhaps you will go on to read the rest of it at home. One thing we should consider, if you were to walk up upon a traffic accident, but an hour before you did so, I asked you, what would be the first three things you would do upon walking up to a traffic accident? And you wrote those down, and an hour later you were surely and certainly upon one, you would find out rather quickly that the first or maybe the second thing you should do is not what you wrote down, because what has changed? What has changed is that an hour earlier you were answering theoretically. An hour later you were upon a real scene. My point is simply this. We don't know with absolute certainty the scene, the real scene going on in Corinth that Paul is addressing in this passage. What we do know, in broad strokes, is that it was common for young women who are virgins to be betrothed to a man by the age of 12 and 13 and 14 for marriage. So that is in the background of this passage. We also know this, that it was considered in both Jewish culture and Roman culture a shameful thing to be unmarried. And we also know this, that in the Corinthian church, there is a minority, as we learned a few weeks ago, who are called the ascetics. They're in this church. They're even believers in Christ. And they think that it's ideal to never get married. They think physical intimacy is actually bad for the Christian. All of these things are present. So we don't want to say we know exactly all the things Paul knows about the church and that they, of course, knew about themselves. But what we have in the Word of God is sufficient for what we are to know. Let us read the text today for verse 25 through 31. Now concerning the betrothed, literally it says virgins. Now concerning the virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. God's Word. I'm going to start this message perhaps from a place you didn't expect, but it really is at the heart of this passage. Because you have been united to Jesus Christ by faith, your life in this present age is going to be full of tribulation. It says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This means the world is not a warm and welcoming place for those who belong to Christ. The treatment the world showed our Savior is the same treatment it shows us who are saved, and we should expect the same treatment from the world. A servant is not greater than his master. You've heard those words from our master. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John 15, verses 18 and 19. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the living God, has chosen you. He has taken you to be his own. Through the atonement of his blood, he has fully welcomed you. He has eternally welcomed you, and he is eternally warm toward you, not the world. The world doesn't welcome you. The world is not warm toward you. Jesus Christ is. He is loyal to you. The world is not loyal to you. It will devour you and turn you out for a nickel. Jesus Christ is loyal to you. He is hospitable to you. And this all makes you a problem for the world. The world is aggravated by your rejection of its values and of its ambitions and of its goals. They're aggravated. The world is aggravated. It no longer has your allegiance, or at least has your allegiance to vindicate its own allegiance to worldliness. The world is aggravated by your faith in God, by your love for his Son, by your commitment to his word, by your fellowship in his church, by your sober-mindedness as it concerns righteousness, by your narrow-mindedness as it concerns the gospel. The world is aggravated by these things. Your new fellowship with Christ does not advance you in the world or put you at ease with the world. You now live in such a way as to train your heart and to train your mind to see that your deepest desires are not in this world. That's how you now live. Your deepest desires are in the kingdom that is yet to come and the kingdom that has already come. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So it is clear to you now that you are in Christ. It is clear to you by the light of Christ's own death and resurrection that this evil age is not your home. It is so clear to you now. Your ambitions have become the kingdom of heaven. And some of you will have become or will become eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. By the bright light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, some of you have become or will become eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven because you see so clearly what the world is in its folly and what Christ's kingdom is in its truth. And our Lord has said this very thing in Matthew 19, verse 12, while he is teaching about marriage. He says there, for there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. Now that is a matter of providence. And there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. Now that is a matter of human cruelty. And then he says, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now that is a matter of divine calling and giftedness. And the Lord adds, let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. Matthew 19, 12. Don't receive it if you have not been given the ability to receive it. But if you have been enabled to receive it, receive it. Now, what is a eunuch? Well, a eunuch is someone who cannot, with their body, perform the physical functions necessary for marriage. Sometimes this is the way their body was made. Sometimes this is because of an accident or an injury. But Jesus says, some have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. This does not mean at all that they literally did something to their physical anatomy. That's not what the Lord means. If he meant that, he wouldn't say it what he said at the end. If you are able to receive this, receive it. They did not literally emasculate themselves, those who made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. It means that they chose by God's grace to live a celibate life. And notice I've chosen the word celibate like the old theologians, and not the word single, though I mean it to be single. But singleness, unfortunately, can mean antinomian singleness, lust and fornication. The old theologians chose the word celibate, which means not having any sexual experience in our service to Christ. So the Lord says, these have chosen this life by God's grace. They have grace from God to stay unmarried so they can better seek and serve the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Better for them. The late Matthew Henry describes these self-made eunuchs very well. He says, the self-made eunuch has attained a holy indifference to all the delights of the married state, have a fixed resolution in the strength of God's grace, wholly, wholly, wholly to abstain from them, and by fasting and other instances of mortification, have subdued all desires toward them. Now, why would God give somebody such a peculiar grace as this? Well, the answer is for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Do you see how worthy the kingdom of heaven is? The bright sunshine of Christ's death and resurrection makes clear within all the children of God that this world is passing away. And only the kingdom of Jesus Christ is forever. Only his kingdom is true, is good, is beautiful, is triumphant, not the world. This is why some will have the gift of celibacy. You see, they are called and gifted by God in a way different than others are to show the value of the kingdom. You show the value of the kingdom if you're married by being gifted and called to marriage. But we must never think, and this is the correction of our apostle today, we must never think that it's the married who really exclusively show forth the worth of Christ and his kingdom. Paul is elevating before the ascetics and before the culture of the Jews and before the culture of the Romans a life of singleness for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Not a life of singleness for good times and a lot of money. Now, none of this means that the celibate are more valuable to God than those who are married. Nor does it mean the celibate are more purified before God than those who are married. When Paul says in verse 38 of our passage, of our chapter, a verse I did not read, when he says down there in 38, he who refrains from marriage will do even better, he does not mean the celibate do better at doing God's will. What he means is they do better in managing the distress and the troubles that befall Christians from living in a world aggravated by their faith in Christ. A single person will simply do better in a country like Haiti, where people are being kidnapped and families are being torn apart. It doesn't take much difficulty to see that ordinarily a single person would do better. But it would be just as false to say, well, then we just need to run this through a mathematical formula. Let's find single missionaries and send them to only the difficult countries. The problem is, God is the one who gives this gift. And that's not a problem. God gives the gift of singleness. We can't force it on someone. The Lord gives it. And they are glad to have it, those who have it. Now, we should add something. The call and gift of celibacy is not always permanent. Nowhere in Scripture is taking a vow of celibacy ever expected from anyone. And any Christian church tradition that required it of ministers was tinkering with the souls of men and was binding the conscience of men as if they were the Lord of the conscience. Scripture never expects someone to take a vow of celibacy. You do not know if God will change your calling, even late in life. Does anybody know? Don't say it. How old was C.S. Lewis when he got married? Just about 60. John Murray, the great theologian who retired from Westminster Seminary, how old was he when he got married? After he retired, he went back to Scotland and was first married at the age of 69. So some of you, be warned. You might end up married even yet. The Lord will do it if it's going to be done. Now, there are two lessons in our reading today about remaining single, and I want to state them somewhat quickly so we can finish on one lesson about marriage. So here is the first lesson about singleness from the Apostle Paul. And even if you are not single, even if you are married, even if you think that this has nothing to do with you, I say to you briefly, you are dead wrong. If you are not a member of the body of Christ, then this has nothing to do with you. If you are not like Winston, united to the body of Christ in this congregation, then you're right. This has nothing to do with you. But if your body is someone else's body in Christ, this has everything to do with your body. You need to know the things of God's kingdom and of his Son so that you can nourish and admonish and encourage the body of Christ and the things that are true. Because someday you're going to be sitting across the table drinking coffee with somebody who has questions, and the answers are right here in the Word of God. So this is actually a principle for all sermons. Never be the fool who says, I'm just listening to this for myself. Well, I already know that, so I'm not going to listen anymore. You have no love if that's how you approach a sermon. You're supposed to listen to everything God says for yourself and for others, right? So especially this, love these young virgins. They are around us. They are God's gift to the body of Christ. So lesson one. The first lesson about singleness. It is better to remain celibate than it is to marry, especially when the church is in crisis. This is Paul's teaching. Paul says in verse 26, in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. The present distress facing the Corinthian church was either a crisis of persecution or a crisis of famine. But this distress was not the imminent destruction at the end of the world. That's not what Paul refers to here. Over the years, some Bible students have indeed thought the present distress of verse 26 is the return of Christ, which would be the end of the world. Now, Christ is certainly going to return. Go to the mat for that. But the problem with that interpretation right here in verse 26 is the Greek word for distress here is never used in the New Testament for discussing the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is, however, used in several passages about persecution. Persecution that was experienced in Paul's own life and in ours. The hard question for those who think Paul is writing about the return of Christ is this. Why would it be best for those living at the very end of the world not to marry? How would marriage harm them if Christ were about to return? It would not harm them if Christ were about to return. What harms the married far more than it harms the single person is crisis and persecution. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Now, if you remember when Paul first came to Corinth, he met two believers. Do you remember who they were? Aquila and his wife Priscilla. Acts 18, verse 1 and 2. It says Aquila and Priscilla had recently come to Corinth from Italy. Why? Vacation? No. The text says because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Claudius is the emperor of Rome. And he is persecuting the Jews, saying, get out. And at this early point in church history, the Christians were not distinguishable from the Jews. Yes, from the Christians' perspective, they were. The Jews rejected their Messiah. But from a secular Roman perspective, the Christians were not distinguishable from the Jews. So here is Aquila and Priscilla driven out of Rome by persecution. Did they have to bring kids with them? Oh, that is what a difficult journey that would be. So in these early years after the resurrection, there is much persecution happening both against Jews and Christians. In fact, Paul sees in all of this that this is the present distress falling upon the church, pushing families out of their cities. It divides families. It separates husbands and wives. Paul, in fact, said earlier in this chapter that the gospel is dividing husbands and wives. Verse 12 through 16. That too is a kind of distress, especially if you cannot own property because you're a woman. And even Paul himself, who was formerly called Saul, he was a cause of the distress, wasn't he? Acts 8:3 says, Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. He's throwing Christians in prison. And if he's dragging off men and women, where are the children? What happened to the marriage? You see, this is the distress of chapter 7. So that's the first lesson. It is better to remain single and celibate when the church is in a crisis. The church in Chengdu, China is in a crisis. This is a very good passage for that church, especially for those in the church who are single and are thinking about what they shall do. Here's the second lesson. It is not wrong to marry, even in a time of crisis. It is not wrong to marry, even in a time of crisis, it is not wrong. Verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. This literally means, have you been pledged to marry someone? He's not speaking to people who have consummated marriage. He's speaking to those who are in a state of betrothal. He says, do not seek to get out of it. You don't have to repudiate it just because the season of distress is upon us. Paul says, don't break it off. And then he says in verse 28, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she is not sinned. This is particularly for the ascetics who thought it was a sin to enter into a marriage relationship at this late point in redemptive history. Paul's saying, no, it's not. Now, it's a really interesting thing on the as a side note that the Apostle Paul is eager to tell people when they have not sinned. There's a whole lesson right there, isn't it? Tender consciences worry about sinning against the Lord. And Paul is taking pastoral care of these tender consciences, saying, no, that's not a sin. We should do that for one another. We should know the Word of God so well as we grow in our faith that we can help those who think they're sinning when they're not, just as Paul just did. Now, Paul says you have done nothing wrong if you go ahead with marriage, even in a crisis. The Lord does not set so much honor upon celibacy that marriage is dirty. It is no sin to marry. And this is a direct challenge, as I said, to the ascetics. Keep in mind that there are probably many fathers in the church at Corinth who are influenced by these ascetics, and they want to keep their daughters from marrying, and they use the gospel to explain it. Paul has now taken that away. Paul says, you go too far if you forbid marriage. And in 1 Timothy 4:3, Paul explicitly says that false teachers teach people to forbid marriage. So that's the second lesson. It is not wrong to marry, even in a time of crisis. And who knows if we ourselves will be in a time of crisis. A lot has happened in the last 50 years. Much more has happened in the last 100. Many of you will be here 50 years from now. I will be in a better place. Unless I'm, 102. I won't tell you how old I am now, though. But so much can happen in the world in a short span of time. We could ourselves be upon a crisis in 10 years. Every now and then, a pastor gets tossed in jail in Canada for preaching the gospel. They get out rather quickly, but the noose is closing. Maybe it will stop closing and open for another 1,000 years. We don't know. Crises are happening to the body of Christ all over the globe, but not at every place at the same time. Read 100 years of history from today. Go back to 1920, the bloodiest century in history books. And whose blood is in the ground? Well, many, many unbelievers' blood, but many believers. Now I'd like to finish with a lesson on marriage, which is in our text. And that lesson is this. Even the married must live for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, not just the celibate. Even the married must live for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Look what Paul says in verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. Now, I want to first say something. If you just heard that, and you never heard anything after I said, let those who have wives live as though they had none, you're a mean man. Do not rejoice over that verse. Read the rest of the chapter when Paul talks about a husband being anxious for the things of his wife. He's not using the word anxious there negatively. He's using it in the same manner that he uses it upon himself when he says, I am anxious for all the churches in the second letter to the Corinthians. I mean, his heart is full of care. So he's not saying, wash your hands of the woman. When we heard earlier that some make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven, we would have been right to wonder, what special calling then is on my life for the kingdom if I am married? Well, here, right before you, is the answer. For the sake of the kingdom of heaven, you are called to live a married life, but to live it as if you were not married. Now, understand that in a very simple way first. That means that for the sake of the kingdom, you are not to leave your marriage. You are called to live as married, but live as if you were not married. In the world, but not of the world. In marriage, but not in a way as if marriage was ultimate and supreme. You are called to do this because the time is shortened, Paul says. Now, what does Paul mean by saying time is short? What he means is that the tribulations befalling the church have contracted, which means they come more frequently, right? That's what a contraction of distress means. If we read church history, we actually see this. The persecutions of the Church of Christ have not been getting less frequent, spread out more and more. Well, another 100 years, we might have a 100-year flood of persecution. No, they have become more frequent. time is getting shorter. Paul says this would make married believers, or excuse me, this should make married believers all the more focused on the consummation of the kingdom. The kingdom has already come in grace. It's going to come in glory. And that will be it. And we will be forever with the Lord. Well, the contraction of distress should make us all the more aware that this world is not our home. If we weren't aware 100 years ago, we should be more aware now. As he says in verse 31, the present form of this world is passing away, which means the world of this age is not stable. That's what that means. The world of this age is not stable, a stable place for the church of Jesus Christ. The world of this age is not fixed, solid, nor permanent. In fact, the Greek that Paul uses in verse 31 says that the world is like a scene change in a theater, which is the Greek language there. In the theater, scenes change quickly, as quickly as a mask on an actor. The world of this age is just like that for a Christian. Stephen expresses this very well. He said, everything we have is good. Marriage, mourning, rejoicing, buying, selling. None of those things are evil in themselves. Everything we have is good, says. The problem is, it parades itself around as ultimate, promising to give us everything our hearts desire. But it's all a charade. And now that Christ has come, the jig is up. Everything is slowly but surely being unmasked for what it really is, good but not ultimate, including marriage. Look at those things listed in verse 28 through 31. They are all good. But compared to the kingdom of heaven, none are ultimate. Now, our unbelieving neighbors, those who know not Christ, who do not love Christ, who are just going about their business in the world without any regard to a kingdom of grace or a kingdom of glory, our unbelieving neighbors, they have no interest in the kingdom, but they are also married. They also mourn when bad things happen to them. They also rejoice when good things come their way. They also buy and sell in the marketplace of our cities. Our neighbors deal with the world too. But our unbelieving neighbors have no interest in Christ. So these things become ultimate for them. An earthly marriage, an earthly family, it becomes the driving ambition of their life. Not the church of Jesus Christ. Not the worship of God. Not the word of God. Not prayer. But the family becomes the driving ambition. And you and I, we live in Pleasantville, don't we? We live in an interesting community where family, for the unbeliever, has an ultimacy that is like a god. Think about mourning, which is weeping, lamenting. For the unbeliever, it becomes devastating and debilitating. A bad thing befalls them, and they can get stuck in grief for the rest of their life. Think about rejoicing. A good thing befalls the unbeliever and it becomes an addiction that they will now chase at the expense of great money and energy. They want to get a repeat of that. Another hit. Think about buying and selling. For the unbeliever, it becomes this quest for happiness and meaning. If they could not buy or sell something, you wonder if the unbeliever would have anything new in their life. Whereas for the Christian, even if we can never buy or sell or are in prison, the inner man is being renewed every day in fellowship with Christ. Do you know that kind of newness that doesn't cost a dime? The Christian, the believer in Christ, is not trapped in this earthly ecosystem of ultimacy. We do not regard our marriages as the ultimate relationship. It is special, of course. It is unique, of course. It is not to be shared, of course. The marriage bed is to be undefiled, of course. But it is not ultimate. Let me say it to you plain, Christian. Your marriage is not the most important relationship in your life. Jesus Christ is. We are the bride of a different groom, aren't we? The church. We do not mourn like those who have no hope. We do not rejoice like those who have no prospect of a higher, greater joy in heaven. We do not buy and sell like those who have all their treasure on the earth. We do not use the world like those who have no ambitions for the world to come. When Jennifer and I were dating, and she's home today with sick Reuben, so I thought I could get away with this story. Don't tell her. When we were dating, by the grace of God, in our first few months, this is only the Lord's work in us, we decided to sit down and create this plan we affectionately called Operation Courtship. Things we wanted our dating months to be about, because we didn't want to go through those months, turned out to be 11, randomly. So we talked about visiting the same stores or gas stations frequently and getting to know the people behind the counter and praying for their soul. We talked about how we would spend time together when we were alone. And we talked about what priorities we wanted to have so that we didn't cave in upon ourselves and have our relationship become ultimate. Now, I have no idea, because I didn't know when we did that, whether I was going to be a pastor or not. But it sure did help us to be a pastoral family, to not organize our house and our family to be all about the people in the house and the family. You know, you've heard this phrase, philanthropic institution, philanthropic organization. Philanthropic, the Lasco Foundation is a philanthropic organization. The word philanthropic is the compound of two Greek words, love, phileo, and anthropos, man, love of man. A Christian home is a philanthropic organization for the love of the world. But more importantly, it's a kingdomthropic. Now that's a new word. It's a kingdomthropic organization. A Christian family is to be organized and ordered so its ambitions, goals, and values are set upon the King and His kingdom. We got to pray for people. People that we know, let's pray for them. We may be the only ones naming them in heaven. Providence has pressed this upon us. Perhaps it's the decree of God. We have to serve. We have to go encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is how we become eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven, even if we're married. See what I did there? Let us pray. Gracious God, we pray, O God, that by your grace and working of your Spirit in us who you have chosen, that we would love Jesus Christ not meagerly, that he would not be the small appendage of our life, that he would indeed be the blazing center. We ask that you would work this grace in all of us so that we would not succumb to the spirit of the age, which would applaud us if we made our family or our mourning or our rejoicing or our buying or our selling the ultimate thing of our life. We pray, Lord, that we would know the world is not hospitable to the children of God, but your Son is, and he has given us all. How can we withhold from him all? Help us, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.